Well, I'm delighted to be able to share the word today. If you don't know who I am, I'm John Neufeld, and your pastor is Jonathan Neufeld. It's not even close to being the same, so try to keep that. You know what makes it really difficult is that I have a son who is a pastor who we named unwisely Jonathan, and but that was long before we met Pastor Jonathan. And when I first met him, I kept threatening him that he should change his name, and he started saying that I should change mine, and now that our roles have reversed. Years ago, I was the senior pastor, and he was on pastoral team, and now the roles are reversed. I think you're going to start threatening me with changing my name. So, funny how things happen. Well, it's delightful to have the Word of God. Open your Bible, please, to Revelation 21. Pastor Jonathan has been taking us through the first three chapters of Genesis, such an important foundation for our faith because, as you know, Genesis gives us the picture of our Creator. Secondly, it gives us a picture of ourselves, that we are, first of all, in the image of God, but that also that we are fallen from grace. So the image has become marred. If you can imagine looking into a mirror and seeing an image, and now someone's thrown a rock at it, so the mirror is still there, the pieces are still there, but as you look at it, it's become twisted and distorted and gives you an improper image. And so all of the image of God, which is still in us, has become twisted. Every part of our humanity has become twisted by sin. So we have this story of the Creator God and what it means to be human and in relationship to Him. Pastor Jonathan has been doing a wonderful job in terms of laying that out for us. And what he has asked me to do today is take us to the end of the book, all the way to the book of Revelation, and let's tell the end of the story. I know there's stuff in the middle, but let's tell the end of the story. So Revelation chapter 21, beginning at verse 1, and I'll read through to verse 4. And that's as far as we'll go today. But this is intended to end the series that we have been going through. Here now, this is the Word of God. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." Thus far the reading of God's word. You know, I find sometimes that we learn a lot about what people think about what it means to be a human being at funerals. I remember taking part in one funeral. I spoke at the funeral service, but another pastor had been invited to come and speak at the graveyard service, and he said something that made my jaw drop. He said and put his hand on the casket. I still remember it. He's a very, very gifted communicator, and he said, "I want you to know these are just the working clothes," he said. That's when my jaw dropped. "These are just the working clothes." You know, it's kind of like you've had a long day at work and you come home and you take off the working clothes and now you're free to enjoy yourself. So this was just the clothing that he wore. And I found that interesting because I am sure that Aristotle and Plato, and the Greek philosophers and the Greek religions would have agreed with that. But I'm just as sure that the prophets and the apostles and our Lord Jesus Christ would have said, absolutely not. Psalm 139, verses 13 and 14. "For you formed my inward parts, you knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made." You know, the ancient Greeks used to say that the body is a prison house of the soul. So their idea of bodily existence was that it was an inferior kind of existence. In fact, some of the Greek mystery religions had what they called demiurges. It's just a lower god or gods and goddesses who created the physical and natural world. And so you are waiting for death when the body could be released from its prison house. You know, the very idea, just a working clothes, so that you would go into a realm of pure spiritual existence. And once you were in that realm of pure spiritual existence, that's who you really are. Now you think about how different that is from what we have already studied in Genesis as a church. I mean, we've been talking about God creation, and when he says all of the acts of creation through the days of creation, he ends each day by saying what? It is good. Not it is a lower form of reality. It's good. It's good. It's good. And then finally, when he creates the first human pair, Adam and Eve, he says it's very good, because now with the creation of them, beings that are both body and spirit, he says to them, it is very good. This is the crown of my creation. This is not a builder who's done, you know, a shoddy workmanship. This is the very best that God could make, because this externalizes his glory and showcases the wonder of the God who made all things. That's what we have in the biblical account. I remember I was back in university years ago, a lot of years ago now, and I was required to read Plato's The Phaedo. It's an interesting work, and Plato, in one part, and I found this fascinating, had a theory in regards to why it was that there was groaning and moaning in graveyards. So if you're given to believing there is groaning and moaning in graveyards, Plato's your man. He says the problem with a lot of people is that they have lived too fleshly or bodily an existence, and so they've driven rivets between their body and their soul. So when they die, their soul is not able to, you know, quickly get away. And they're locked into this with their bodies hanging around the graveyard moaning, wishing they could be in pure spiritual form, lay this body aside once and for all and have done with it. It's amazing how many Christians actually think that way as well. I remember hearing one word faith preacher say, I'm a spirit being who happens to live in a body. Again, my response is how different that is from 1 Corinthians 15. That is, whenever we bury a body, we are doing so as a seed awaiting the resurrection of the body. So I'll say a little bit more about that. But here's what we have in the Bible. We have, at the very starting point of asking, what is the life to come actually like? I mean, when we finally die and our bodies are laid into the ground, what will the life to come be like? Well, listen to the book of Luke, chapter 24, verse 38. And he said to them, why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your heart? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit... This is Jesus after he's risen. A spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. Does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. Or again, later on in John 20, verse 27, put your finger here and see my hands, and put your hand and place it in my side. Touch me, feel me, recognize that I am real physical reality. When the Bible tells us that Christ has been raised in 1 Corinthians 15, and that his resurrection from the dead is the first fruit of that which is to come. Now, I don't know if you know the whole theology from the Old Testament about the first fruit, but you should know that at the beginning of the harvest season, while the standing grain is still in the field, you would take the very first of it and you would come and bring it before the Lord, and it was your first fruit with the understanding that there is still a great pile out there. You dedicated the first unto the Lord, knowing a great harvest is yet to come. And that's precisely what we have in the resurrection of Jesus. This is but the beginning of a host of bodily resurrections that are to come in the future. And so what I'm trying to say is that when we think of ourselves, as Pastor Jonathan has so ably done, as beings who are, yes, we do have a spirit or a soul, but we also are bodily, so that body and soul is essential to being human. That's what I'm actually saying. Body and soul is essential to being human. So this is why so many of us are terrified about the experience of death. I know a lot of people that are saying, you know, they have this deep sense of longing that I'm going to lose something that's essential to me. And therefore, I'll not be the same kind of being that I have been. So that's what I want to get at today. And we're going to go very slowly over this text and see what we find here. So let's begin with verse 1, shall we? Look at it again. I saw a new heaven, says John, and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. So John now is looking at the end of the age, when God will make all things new. So he says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. So let me, first of all, take you to a number of sections. First of all, from Isaiah chapter 65, Isaiah the prophet in the Old Testament reads, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. So whenever anyone says, well, this whole place is going to burn, baby, I suppose that's right. Chapter 66, verse 22 from Isaiah again, for as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain. So already we have in the Old Testament all sorts of formulations that in the end of the age, God is going to make all things new. Now, when John quotes this is completely in line with what Peter has said. And so what I'd like to read to you is from the book of 2 Peter, and you may be quite familiar with this, but if you have a Bible with you, you might want to turn to it quickly, 2 Peter chapter 3. And in 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 10, Peter writes, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens, he says, will pass away with a roar. And the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. Now, you look at that, and look now at verse 12, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn, but according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So, we do have this idea that the earth is going to be removed, that the heavenly bodies, and I'm going to say a little bit more about that in just a little while, but that will also be removed. And so, we need to ask ourselves, when God says, I'm going to make a new earth, let's start with that. I'm going to make a new earth. Is the earth a renewed earth? Or is the other one, you know, it's like you got rid of your old car, and now you finally got a new car. Smells great, looks great, everything else is so much better than what you used to have. How are we to think about what it says in Scripture? Now, I don't have the time to go into all of this, but let me say this. From my vantage point in my reading of Scripture, I understand that the renewal of the earth will be in like fashion to the renewal of the body of Jesus. Did his body actually die? Yes, it died. It was put in the tomb, the heart had stopped beating, and the process of decay had begun. And if the death of Jesus before his resurrection had lasted longer, his body would have decayed in its entirety. However, on the third day, life was given to the body of Jesus. And when you read some of the accounts about how Jesus was viewed by the disciples, are you sometimes confused? You know, on one occasion they said, we didn't want to ask him who he was because we knew he was the Lord. And you say, well, didn't you know that? You see, because there's this confusing thing that goes on. The disciples of Emmaus are watching, and I know their eyes are kept from recognizing him, but yet some occasions they seem to recognize Jesus quite easily, and other occasions it seems difficult to do so. And you've probably noticed that as you've been reading through your Bible. What's the explanation for that? Well, the explanation is that when Jesus rose from the dead, he didn't rise from the dead in the manner in which Lazarus rose from the dead. I mean, it wasn't long before the crucifixion of Jesus that Jesus had gone to Bethany and stood before the tomb of Lazarus and said, "Lazarus, come out." And the dead man, raised to life, came out of the tomb. But here's the thing about Lazarus. I don't know if that was such a good deal for him. I suppose when he was laying dying the second time, he said, "It's nothing. I've been through this before." You know, I don't know, but I do know that when Lazarus was raised from the dead, he is raised exactly in the body he once had. That is, his physical frame was resuscitated. This is not the case with the resurrection of Jesus. He rises to a new body. It's a spiritual body, even while it is completely physical and human. We know that he says, "Come and touch me. Recognize I'm not a spirit, but I'm physical." But in Jesus' physical body, there are all the things that look like our body. He has arms and legs and hands and eyes and everything else. And he functions like our body. That is, he walks and he talks and communicates in the like manner that we do. And yet at the same time, he's not subject to death. He reigns forever, says Paul, with the power of an indestructible body. And that's what's awaiting for us. So when John says, "I'm looking for a new heaven and a new earth," I'm assuming, therefore, that in the collapse of this earth, the resurrection of the new earth looks amazingly like our own, and yet is foundationally different at the same time. I remember standing at the bedside of the dying bedside of my father. I'm one of these very fortunate people who had a wonderful and loving relationship with my father. He was surely one of my very best friends. And as he lay dying, I remember on one occasion he said to me, "You know, John, I'd just love to go out into the mountains just one more time." You know, he just loved being in the mountains, smelling the mountain air. And I said, "Dad, don't let unbelief come to you now. You and I are going to go to the mountains again." Because when we talk about a new earth, that's precisely what we're talking about. We're talking about something that is, in fact, unlike our day because it's not plagued with what Paul says in Romans 8 is the groaning of the creation. It is rather a creation that doesn't groan at all, but functions perfectly in the way in which the Creator designed it to be, and it is a creation that is not subject to decay. I don't know how that will be. I think in the age to come, it will inspire a group of scientists, redeemed scientists by the blood of Christ, who will want to know how this creation functions. It will take time to learn and begin to recognize some of the properties of what God has made. If you go back in Revelation, I hope you're in there in your Bible, so you'll go back to chapter 20 and verse 11. John writes, before he said, "I saw a new heaven and new earth," he says, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it, and from his presence earth and sky fled, and no place was found for them." Okay, so we have a new heavens and a new earth. Now, let's start then with the idea of the new heavens. What are we talking about here? Now, some of us, when we read heaven, we say, "Oh, does that mean heaven is going to be made new? So, you know, God has got this wonderful place to live in, but he's never going to make it better." That's not what it's saying. In fact, in the Bible, heaven is used in three different ways. Paul, in fact, on one occasion in 2 Corinthians says, "I was in the third heaven." You remember that? Well, when he said he was in the third heaven, from his vantage point, you could look at the dome around us where we see the stars in the sky and the atmosphere and the clouds that overshadow us. We talk about heaven like that. We talk about it as the sky today. The second way that the ancients could talk about heaven is they could talk about all the planetary systems. And so, in effect, we could talk about the heavens as the way we talk about the cosmos today. And heaven in the Bible sometimes simply speaks about the cosmos that exists, but at other times, and you know that, let's say in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, John has said, "Come up here," and he enters into the throne room of God, which is also called heaven. So we have one word that actually serves in three separate ways. So whenever we read heaven, you and I should stop for a moment. We should ask ourselves, what am I reading here? And the answer is, we are reading here about the cosmos. Not only will the earth be made new, but the cosmos itself will be burned, and there will be a new cosmos that will rise out of the ashes of the one that presently exists. How will it function? I'll say a little bit more about that in a little while. And then notice what John says, and this is a very, very important phrase. He says, the sea is no more. Now, there are actually three different ways of understanding this. One is to simply say, well, I guess in the world to come, there are not going to be any oceans. And too bad about that, because I think it's one of the nicest features we got, these beautiful oceans. And I love going to the ocean, and I love taking a vacation there. I mean, White Rock's one of my favorite places. I go to there to read and almost every time I can on a day off. I love reading and just looking out into the ocean. So I've heard some people say, there's not going to be there. And I suppose that's a real possibility. A second possibility, when it says the sea is no more, to imagine what the sea meant in the ancient world. You know, most of the mariners that trafficked in goods, and so many different goods, especially through the Mediterranean Sea, which is really the center of the earth, and they would always stay within sight of the coastline. So they'd be shipping along and the coastline would be in view, because if they got out too far, they might not have the instruments to bring them back in. So the sea was seen as a great uncrossable barrier that you couldn't get there from here, you know? And I think that's how John might have meant this. When he says the sea is no more, he's now talking about the dwelling place of God, and we'll talk about this in a bit, the New Jerusalem, and there is a great gulf that's fixed between us and the dwelling place of God. And John says the day will come when that uncrossable barrier between us and the dwelling place of God is removed and will be no more. Now, I think that's probably what he means here, but I'm going to give you another possible explanation. And when he says the sea is no more, you might remember, if you know the book of Revelation, I'm not going to ask you to put up your hands if you do. Revelation 13:1 depicts the beast, or the Antichrist, as coming out of the sea, it says. Comes out of the sea. So what does that mean? Well, the depiction there is that the sea are these turbulent waters, and the sea refers to the turbulence of human nations, always in war with each other, always spying one another, competing with each other to best the other, and always leading the relationships between the peoples of the world in turmoil. It's this tumultuous relationship. So out of the tumult of the nations comes the Antichrist, John says in Revelation. So it may be that John is simply saying when he says, the tumult is no more. The sea is no more. The nations that fight against each other are no more. That is, peace reigns where once there was warfare and turbulence. And that might be what he's saying as well. Now, from my vantage point, I think he's saying two things. I think he's saying both that the dwelling place of God and the dwelling place of man, that distance between that is erased. And secondly, the tumult among the nations is gone. So I see both of those meanings inherent there when he says the sea is no more. So please understand what John is depicting. When John sees the age to come, he sees the turbulence between nations being no more. But if you read through Revelation at the same time, he talks about the kings of the earth bringing the best of their artifacts before the king and laying it before him and doing so as an act of praise and honor to him. To me, that's an image of what God has prepared for us. Are there nations in the world to come? And I think the answer is yes, but unlike the nations of today, the nations will not be in competition or in warfare with one another, but will be in cooperation to bring out the very best of human culture and society and to do so to the glory of God. It's the picture that John sees for us. John sees a world on earth. Now, you're going to be careful here because you're going to say, guys, it's starting to sound like a Jehovah's Witness. We're going to live on the earth. Yes, we're going to live on the earth, but hang on, there's more to say. Yes, we're going to live on the earth. Yes, there will be nations here. Yes, there will be creativity. You know, every once in a while, I'll hear someone say about heaven, well, when we get to heaven, you know, we're going to know everything. I think knowing everything is a property of God alone. I call that an incommunicable attribute. God is all-knowing. He is omniscient. You and I never will be. We will be fully human. We will be raised bodily. We will live on the earth, and the great barrier between the dwelling place of God and us will be erased so that we can approach Him. That's all in verse 1. Glad I only picked 4 verses. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. Wow. Now, Jerusalem. Oh. I don't know how many of you have been to Jerusalem. The first time that Kathy and I went to Israel, we thought we'd do a lot more hiking than we actually did. So we went hiking lots, and so just to get ready. And then as we walked, we used to say, well, let's, together as we're hiking through our neighborhood, even if the neighbors think we're crazy, let's sing the songs of Zion, the ones that we know. So we were really anticipating Jerusalem. You know, Jerusalem is such an interesting place. Jerusalem, well, let me read to you. Psalm 135, verses 5 to 6. If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy, says the psalmist, I can't think of anything in this earth, says the psalmist, that fills me with such gladness, that elicits delight in me more than when I think of Jerusalem. It's quite a statement to say. Psalm 48, verses 1 and 2. Great is the Lord, greatly to be praised, in the city of our God, his holy mountain. Beautiful in elevation is the joy of all the earth, Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. Oh, that's just wonderful. See, all of these are descriptions that are given to us of Jerusalem of old. Jerusalem is the very place. In fact, the temple was built on the very place where Abraham sacrificed his son Isaac. On that very spot is where the temple stood. It's amazing all the things that happened there in Jerusalem. There is the prophecies of the great king coming. So, says our text, at some point in time in the future, Jerusalem will come down out of heaven. A new Jerusalem. We've got a new earth. Now we've got a new Jerusalem. Well, the rest of chapter 22 is all about that. I encourage you to read all about that. But it's fascinating. It says, she comes down as a bride dressed for her husband. I remember Kathy and all of you married people, Hill, might remember your wedding day. I remember it very clearly. I remember seeing my bride and I thought to myself, I don't think I've ever seen anything as lovely as that. I think in the world to come, when Jerusalem descends down from the dwelling place of God and the new Jerusalem settles on the earth, the people of God will see the sight and will say, it is, quite frankly, the most stunning sight I have ever seen. It causes my heart to beat. See, there's this moment. And if you read the rest of it, it gives you the dimensions of the city. It's quite the dimension. So, fast track. Here it goes. How big is this city? If you think about Vancouver, down to San Diego, out to Dallas, Texas, up to Winnipeg. It's about that big, and it's about that high as well. It's an amazing city. Now, every once in a while, I'll hear someone say, well, you know, we're going to live in the New Jerusalem for all of eternity. No, we're not, actually. We're going to live on the earth, but the gates will always be open, and I think what we have here is the people of God always streaming to Jerusalem to worship the great king. There's no longer a temple there because the Lord God himself reveals his splendor in this city. Wow. Okay. I want to go as fast as I can. I think my time's getting away. So, the New Jerusalem, verse 3. Now verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. Now, this is very important in the book of Revelation because you know that when Solomon prayed over the temple, He said, will God actually dwell in a temple made with human hands? Solomon knew when he built the temple in the first place, he recognized it was only a symbol of the dwelling of God. Now, we also know, of course, that God is not spatially located, yes? God is present to all places at all times. You and I have never been out of the immediate presence of God. You should know that. Paul said in Acts, in Him, in God, we live and we move and we have our being. You have always been in His presence. His eye has watched you every single moment from the time He knit you together in your mother's womb. He has seen you. However, there are places where God chooses to make His presence known in a way that is splendorous, spectacular. And the New Jerusalem will be this place that has no need of sun or moon or light or anything of that nature. And the nations of the earth stream into it. I mean, I almost get an impression of what you have in the Old Testament. And there are these psalms in the ends of the book of Psalms. They're called the Songs of Ascent. And it was sung by pilgrims when they would go on the high days, you know, like Passover and the Day of Atonement and things like that, they would journey to Jerusalem, and as they came towards Jerusalem, because Jerusalem was always located higher than they were, no matter which direction you're coming, but when they came and began to ascend up to Jerusalem, they would sing these psalms. The whole community of people would break out into joyful singing, and I get that sense of the world to come. We break out into this joyful singing and worship God. Now, very quickly, God Himself will be with them. So the New Jerusalem is the presence of God among us. And then verse 4, very quickly. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. You know, there's something about the human experience on this side of the fall that is filled with tears. Between Kathy and I, of our four parents, we have only Kathy's mom left. And I told her not long ago, Mom, I want you to take care of yourself. It's nice to have someone left in the world who I can still call Mom. Feels nice. Feels nice. I know that life in this side of the fall is filled with things that are about loss. You know, I have this theory that says you'll go for about the first 30 years of your life gaining, you know. You gain your adulthood, you begin to gain your skills in an education, you gain, you know, a wife or a husband, you gain children, you're gaining. And then come those years of loss where you begin to lose. Finally, you get old enough that you're retired and you lose your job and you wonder what you're all about there. And then, you know, there comes spending of your retirement money, and I'm not making any more. I'm losing again every time I buy something. And then, you know, then death starts to happen, and loss is all around us. It's a part of the human experience. I don't think we can imagine life any other way. I would imagine every single person in this room has been to multiple funerals in which, the closer the individual were, you've known the reality of tears. It's how we are. You know what the truth is? The truth is the day is coming when loss is no more, and when the tears that are cried by every single one of us are dried by our Lord and Savior, who dries them and says, the days of mourning are now past. And then it says more than that. It says not only, watch this, not only is mourning, tears wiped away, death shall be no more. I love that sentence, death shall be no more. Now, I know there are some of us who have a vision of heaven, that have a vision in which we are in a church service that goes on for all of eternity. And you're supposed to say, praise God. And but deep down, you're sometimes saying, you know, the reality is that when death is taken away, when human beings who are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb go on for eternity, you know what the reality is? It's a world where we no longer fear death, but it's a world in which we are told that we will rule and reign with Christ throughout eternity. What will we rule? It says, over all the works of his hands. There is coming a new heaven and a new earth. A new earth and a new cosmos. And God will call his people to join the Son of God and rule over all the works of his hands, which will be physical and made new. Are there things to accomplish in glory? Yes, there are. Are there things to learn in glory? Yes, there are. Are there visions that we will do? Yes, there are. But the beauty of all of this is we will do them. We will do them for the glory of God. We won't do them for our own egos or to one-up one another. We will do them in such a way that will honor our Creator. Mourning will end and death will end as well. And in its place, we will be captured with the adventure of serving Him as full human beings. Bodily human beings in a world with sights and sounds and smells and tastes and all the mighty wonders of the new creation which God will make. This is the calling of all of us. That's why the beginning of the Genesis story, which teaches us what it means to be human, is so important for us to learn. We're not going to cease being human. That is the calling of God on the lives of everyone who knows Him. Today I want to say to you, if you've never known Christ as your personal Savior and Lord, if you've never surrendered your life to Him, if you've never come to terms with the fall and the brokenness of sin, and if you've never repented before God and said, Jesus Christ, I confess that you are the Son of God and the Lord of eternity, and today I want to give my life to you, then let's do that now. Would everyone just join me in prayer? And we'll go in prayer and then we're going to end the service. So please join me. Heavenly Father, I thank you for, I know I've only barely begun to scratch on this amazing topic of the life which you have prepared for those who love you. Heavenly Father, I pray in the name of Christ our Lord and plead in Christ's name that if there is someone here today that doesn't know Jesus as Savior, and Lord, that today they would simply pray that starting prayer. Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I know that my relationship with you is broken. I don't want it to be. Today I confess my sins to you and I want to turn from my sins and entrust my life to Jesus. Heavenly Father, forgive my sins. Cleanse me of all my sins through the blood of Jesus Christ, your Son, and make me new. O Lord God, to the praise of your glory. Amen.